Okay, chapter 49 of Genesis. We've only got two chapters left. I think I could finish one of them today, which means we would only have one more week in Genesis. And next week, by the way, Karen and I will be at a wedding of one of her nieces in New York. So Bob's offered to fill in for me next week, so he always has a very great, inspiring message. So come out and support Bob next week. Last week we were saw Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember the issue of the older versus the younger, and he was blessing the younger, and we saw that as a picture of the difference between law and grace. The law says you bless the older, but grace said you bless the younger, and we kind of went through that and showed how it's even permeated into our current law situation, in that we have laws that must be obeyed, but there comes a time when circumstances, you feel like there should be some exception to the law, but the law says no, you must follow the law. Where the grace comes in our law system is things we call pardons, and that's where we take into account circumstances, that reasons why a person might break a particular law. But it's a picture of what the Bible's all about. It's about law. There must be a penalty paid for sin. And when we sin, there has to be a price that's paid for it. But the mercy and the grace is when Jesus paid the price for us. So that's kind of just a little review of last week. So now we hit chapter 49. This is an interesting chapter. It's almost kind of like a genealogy, in that Jacob's going to go through his 12 sons, and he's going to, I used to think, give them a blessing, but it's really not a blessing. It's more of a prediction or a prophecy about them. So we're going to go through these 12 sons of Jacob today in chapter 49 and go through the different things Jacob's going to say about him. It says in verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." Another, some of your Bibles might say, "I'll tell you what's going to happen to you in the last days." That's the phrase that's actually translated as "the last days." And this phrase, "the last days," is used 14 times in all of Scripture. And the other 13 times that it's used, it always deals with prophecy, specifically end times prophecy. So it isn't unusual then if 13 out of 13 other times, that this time also would not apply to end times prophecy. So that's kind of a little peek at to what Jacob's really going to be saying. He's going to be talking about the prophecy of the 12 sons, which represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you look at it from this standpoint, that what he's really saying is, and the peak that Jacob got through God's revelation, is what's going to happen to the country of Israel from this point on. And through his going through the 12 sons, we're going to see the picture of the history of Israel unfolding right before our eyes. Now, I'm not smart enough and bright enough to figure this stuff out myself. I have a commentary written by a guy named John Corson, who Bob and I both really admire. And that was the first time I saw this way of looking at this particular chapter of Scripture. But I get a lot of my stuff from John Corson. If you're wondering where I come up with some of this stuff, most of it's from him. I'm just not bright enough to do it myself. But I find that he's been consistently, it makes sense. And, of course, he gets his stuff from other people, too. And it's there's been a lot of great Bible scholars down through the centuries that have done the hard work for us. But this is one of the situations. So looking towards the future of Israel, let's look and see what's going to happen to Israel. Verse 2, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." Now, he's going to begin with Reuben. his oldest son. But after he gets through Reuben, it's interesting that he no longer goes through the birth order of his sons. That would be the normal way you would do things if you were talking to your children in this day and even today. I think if I knew I was going to die, if I knew I was on my deathbed, and my children were all in the next room, I would call them, obviously call them all in one by one. But I think I would start with the oldest and go through it. It's just a natural thing to do. But Jacob doesn't do that. He does it out of order, other than Reuben being the first one. And I believe the reason that they're not done in order is there's a bigger picture here. Again, it's not the blessings that he's giving to his children. He is going to describe the future of the country of Israel. So, the first person, though, is Reuben, his oldest. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, my first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. And we know that that is a reference to what Reuben had done 40 years earlier, when he took his father's, one of his father's handmaids, Bilhah was her name. Remember, Jacob was having trouble having children with Rachel, so she gave him her handmaiden to have children in her name. But anyway, what happened after Reuben grew up was he became involved with Bilhah, who was also, by the way, the mother of two of his other children, Dan and Naphtali. So this would have been a tremendous insult in the family, not only to Dan and Naphtali, but also to Jacob and to the other boys too. So that's what happened from the immediate reference to the verse. But from a prophetic standpoint, this speaks of the earliest days, and this is all going to go chronological, but this is the earliest days of Israel's history where we see a people who are disappointing to God and a people who fornicate against God, just as Reuben did against Jacob. You remember, as soon as they're out from Egypt and they're out in the desert and Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he's getting the Ten Commandments, what are the children of Israel doing down below in the camp? They're creating these golden calves. They are spiritually fornicating against God, turning their back on God, giving up on the loyalty that they had with God. And we see this happening throughout the history of the Jewish people. They're always following these foreign gods. Well, that is detestable to God. And what Reuben does is really, as Jacob comments on it, it's really a picture of this problem that the Jews start right out by having, right out on Mount Sinai. So that's the first stage of the history of the Jews. And then in verse 5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. These are not in order. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in all Israel. And that's kind of the key phrase, is I will scatter them. From a immediate reference, you remember these two, Simeon and Levi, were the two who hatched the plan when the men of Shechem took Dinah, their sister, or when the man took Dinah, their sister. They took it out on the whole town, remember, and they hatched this plan, and they wound up doing exactly what Jacob says. They're killing men in their anger and hamstringing oxen as they please. They wiped out the whole town. And what Jacob is saying is, you did the wrong thing. You punished an entire town for the acts of one person. And he said, I don't want to be associated with you for doing that kind of thing. And then he says, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. What happened after they did this in Shechem? You remember, they had to scatter. They had to leave the town. Jacob said, you have made a stench in the nostrils of these people. They're going to come kill us, so we have to leave. So because of what they did, they had to be scattered. Now, prophetically speaking, this speaks of the next phase of Israel's history, which is the dispersion. And the dispersion started out because just as Simeon and Levi pretended that they wanted to be friends with the people and they wanted to worship their gods and all this kind of stuff, and there was deceit involved, what would happen with the Israelis is whenever they would get into a tough spot, instead of calling on God, they would go to the nations surrounding them for support, which disappointed God tremendously. And as a result of this, these foreign alliances that they had with people, just as Levi and Simeon feigned this foreign alliance with the people of Shechem, the result is ultimately the country was destroyed by foreign governments. First, the 10 tribes of the north were destroyed by the Assyrians. You may remember about that. And that was in 722 B.C. And then in 586 B.C., the two remaining tribes were carried off by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. The whole book of Daniel is about what happened during that time. So what this does, it takes the history of the Israelites all the way from the desert and Mount Sinai, all the way up through the times of the judges, all the way up through the times of the kings, all the way through the times of the prophets, and then the time that they were taken away and dispersed by the Babylonians. So that's only the first three brothers. Now brother number four, Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub. Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? After being a disappointing people and a dispersed people, the good news is now they become a delivered people. And they are delivered as seen in the life of Judah. And the tribe of Judah is where their deliverer will come from, which is Jesus. So now we're already up to the time of Jesus in the history of the Israelites. And we have seen the delivering power that Jesus has over sin already. What we have not seen yet is the invincible power that Jesus will have when he comes a second time. In verse 10, it says, still talking about Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now, with regard to this verse, even though the country had been conquered by the Assyrians, had been conquered by the Babylonians, and we will soon see them conquered by the Romans, all three of these foreign conquerors gave the Jews the ability to continue to be self-governing. Now, yes, they had to pay tribute, they had to pay taxes, they had to show loyalty and all that kind of stuff. But these other countries let them maintain their Jewish identity, and they let them govern themselves. And it's this verse here that speaks of that governance. It says the ruler's staff will not depart from his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come. Now, let me tell you what the Jews believed when they read this verse in their Old Testament. They said in their mind that what this means is we will always be able to govern ourselves, even if we're under oppression from another country, until the Messiah comes. So as long as we are governing ourselves, are allowed to govern ourselves, we still know that the Messiah is going to come. That was what they believed. There was a Jewish historian, not a Christian, Josephus, I've mentioned him several times, He was also a person friendly to the Romans. His main loyalty was to the Romans, not to the Jews. But he wrote a history of the Jews only one generation behind this actually happening. And he wrote in his history book, if you were living back at that time, you would have known that the Jews interpreted this particular verse to mean that as long as we have ability to govern ourselves, the Messiah will not come until that is departed from us. So, what happened? In the year AD 12, the law finally changed. The Romans were upset with the Jews, and they passed a new law, and they said to the Jews, you no longer have the ability to govern yourself. Specifically, you no longer have the right to carry out capital punishment, which up until that time, the Jews had been able to do. Now, when they passed that law, Josephus tells us that the Jewish leaders literally ran out into the street, ripping their clothes, throwing dust into the air, wailing because something happened that they thought God had lied to them. Because God said, you're going to be able to do this until the Messiah comes. And now, Rome's telling them you can't do this, and they don't see the Messiah. So the reason they were throwing dust up in the air and so upset was they thought God had broken a promise to them. And they were very, very upset. There was no reason to be upset, though. Because in that same year, AD 12, I believe on that same day, if they had bothered to go into the temple, they would have seen a little boy in the temple. And that little boy was confounding the priests and the scholars of the law. They were asking him questions that they were very difficult questions, and he was answering them. And he was asking them questions that they couldn't answer. And if the leaders, instead of running out in the street and panicking, thinking God had broken his promise, had gone to the temple, they would have seen that not only did God not break his promise, but he fulfilled his promise on the very day that the decree came out from Rome that they were no longer an autonomous, self-governing body. That this prophecy that Jacob says here is actually comes true, and they see it happening. It should have been a point of inspiration for them. They should have, right at that point in time, recognized who Jesus was. So, that's what happened on that one. Now, verse 11. Still talking about Judah. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. What is this? This is a description of the Messiah, and more specifically, it's a description of the crucifixion. So you see the reference to the donkey there. You see the reference to washing his garments in wine. What else could that possibly mean? Who washes a white garment in red wine and in the blood of grapes? It's a reference to the crucifixion. So way back then, Jacob's telling the Jewish people about the future of their country. So they're up to the time of Jesus now. Now verse 13, we're at the fifth son. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships, and his border will extend towards Sidon. In Zebulun, we see an exiled people, because the seashore is always a picture of the Gentile nations. If you remember, anytime it talks about the sea, it's a picture of the Gentile nations. So what's going to happen? Well, 40 years after the Jews rejected Jesus, the Romans came in AD 70, you know the story, destroyed the city, leveled the temple, just as Jesus had prophesied, and dispersed the people throughout the whole world. So this particular son, Zebulun, is a picture of this dispersion by living by the seashore and becoming a haven for ships, and his border extends on out. The Romans basically had enough of the Jews, so they did destroy the temple, and they even changed the name of the land to a name that still today this area is called Palestine. That is a Roman name translated Philistines. So the Romans gave the name of Canaan to the Philistines as a further insult to the Jews. And it still sticks. People today, a lot of people don't like to call it the country of Israel. A lot of the secular people call it Palestine. So, that's Zebulun. Issachar, number six. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down among the sheep pens. When he sees how good his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. So now what we see is that the Jews are exiled. Now we're getting a picture of what happens while they're exiled. And this is bringing us right up to today, this particular verse. Because what have we seen with the Jewish nation? Yes, they were scattered. They didn't want to be scattered. They were sent out into all of the lands. But what did they do when they got into all these countries over the last almost 2,000 years? The Jews have excelled in everything they have done, and they've been prosperous. Think about areas where the big money is. You'll almost always find the Jews at the top of the food chain. You know, in the area of jewelry, it's almost totally dominated by Jewish people. Entertainment is not so much movie stars, but the money-making part of it, the producers, the directors, the executive producers and all that, Jewish. They are in all of the high education area places and such. Now, that's a picture of Issachar. He sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, and he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. So it's the Jews' way of saying, okay, you're going to ship me out to another country? It's not so bad here in America. I'll do this or I'll do that. And what have they done? They've been successful. They've been in all the lands. But at the same time, with that prosperity, there's also been persecution. A donkey is a beast of burden that is worked. And I think that is a picture of the persecution that the Jews, even though they're successful, in fact, they're so successful that a lot of countries are jealous of them, such as the Germans in World War II. They were jealous, and Hitler convinced his people that it was the reason that their economics were so bad is that the Jews were sucking the very life out of the economy, taking all the good stuff and leaving the crumbs for the Germans. And he was successful in that propaganda. And we know the story, what happened with the Holocaust. This is all a picture of Issachar. This is that portion of history of the Jewish nation that got exploited, and we see it in the concentration camps of Germany. We see it in countries all over the world today. It's still considered an honor by the Muslims to kill a Jewish person. They will sacrifice 100 of their own to kill one Jewish person. That's their philosophy. Now, the radical Islamists, I should say. Now, verse 16. Dan, the next son. Dan will provide justice, or some versions say he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. In other words, Dan's going to look inward to his people and judge his own people. He says, further, he will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider tumbles backwards. This is an injection of poison into the Jewish race by one of the Jews. That's what he's saying about Dan. And that speaks of the infection that the people who are already dispersed, they're all over the world, but the infection that they will have of poison, which ultimately speaks of one they will believe in instead of Jesus, which is the Antichrist. Scripture tells us that in the last days, the Jews will accept a false Messiah because they missed the real one. And for a short period of time, they will be deceived by this false Messiah that is probably the reference to the poison here that's being injected into the Jews. And this false Messiah, for a period of time, will fool them. But as we know, it's not going to last forever. And then it's interesting, verse 18 doesn't fit in with any of this other stuff. Right after talking about the poison that's injected, verse 18 says, I look for your deliverance, Lord. Now, why would Jacob insert that right there? I think because there will be some faithful Jews, and also the remnant will, their eyes will be opened, and they'll realize that who the real Messiah is, and that it's at that point that they're going to be delivered by Jesus Christ. So you see the picture forming, starting way back in the desert, and now we're working all the way up past the present. We're now into the future. We're seeing the Antichrist appear, deceiving the Jews. Now we're seeing the Jews turning to Jesus Christ. And now we're up to the next son, which is Gad. Verse 19. Gad, it says, will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. What is this? This is a picture of once the Jews recognizing who the Antichrist is, they then turn from the Antichrist, and what happens? The Antichrist attacks them. So you remember that drives them into Petra and tries to kill them all. And we've talked about that before. Well, the scriptures tells us that when they come out of Petra, they are going to turn and attack the people who were attacking them. So this is a picture, verse 19, of this attack, counterattacked of the Jews. So they're going to actually win this battle and come back and fight them. You know, you've heard of the blood being as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles, which is the distance from Petra back to Jerusalem. That's the slaughter that's going to occur as the Jews are victoriously led out of Petra back to Jerusalem, wiping out all of the Antichrist forces who were set upon the Jews. And that's going to be a bloody but a victorious battle where the Jews finally militarily take dominance on the world stage. And that's what is pictured by the life of Gad. Now, we still have several more. I don't want to just like really rush through them. So I think we'll stop there. But several more sons. I don't know. It seems like maybe about, four more, five more. Now that you see the flavor of what Jacob's doing, it'll be interesting to go back and read chapter 49. See how Jacob is developing or prophesying, I should say, the history of the Jews. And now you've got four or five of these sons left. It would be interesting to try to analyze this yourself and see what else Jacob's going to say, because we're going to go all the way to the end of time with these 12 sons. So that's kind of a little, maybe a little homework assignment for you. It's an interesting thing to look at. Proverbs 22, I think it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and he is certainly concealed in this chapter 49 of Genesis, the prophecies of the future of Israel. But it also said it is the glory of men to search a matter out. So this is a challenge for us to search us out and to own this this wisdom that's hidden in the scriptures by searching it out yourself. Grab a hold of it. Take ownership of it. So let me challenge you this week to do that. Go through the rest of chapter 49 and see if you can get some kind of hints as to what Jacob's going to be talking about. But I have gone over my allotted time, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity today once again to open your scriptures, and I thank you for the foresight and insight you have given Jacob, that he is giving his people a hint of what their future holds. And Lord, if they had just paid attention to it and seen it through the generations and through the centuries, seen it actually coming to pass, they would have faith, more faith in your scripture, and faith in the future as to what you're going to do. But I know that A portion of the people are still blinded, and that's something I think you are intentionally doing, but we look forward to the day, Lord, when you take the scales off their eyes and they see you for who you are, and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So carry us through this week, we pray this, Lord, safely through this week. Give us opportunity to minister to others on your behalf. Help us to be reminded to give the blessing to others and to be just a shining light for you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.